Thank you so much for that excellent special number. Your Bible is open to Romans, the 5th chapter, as we read in our lengthy scripture reading together a moment ago, Romans chapter 5. I want to begin the new year by introducing a series of messages that I'll be giving on Sunday mornings. I'm entitling Sermons from the Cross. Sermons from the Cross. Now, I say to my audience that if I should feel led to preach a different thing and walk away from my series, I've never felt compelled to complete a series all in a series. So calling it a series is a generous description of how I preach. But there will be, over time, depending upon how the Lord leads, there will be a number of messages that will be related to the cross. And this is by plan and intention. And the reason is that I believe that in 2013, if we as a people of God here in Avon, Indiana, will begin to think according to the cross, and by that I mean with a view of the cross in every area of life, there are a multitude of messages that come to us when we consider the cross of Christ. Now, when I talk about Jesus' cross, I'm talking, of course, about the instrument of his crucifixion. But far more than an instrument of crucifixion, the cross is the gateway to eternal life. The passage we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 5 points to the death of Jesus. As all of us know, that was his bloodshed death upon Calvary's cross. It points to the death of Jesus as the only way that we might have eternal life. But beyond eternal life, that meaning you have a place in heaven, in the presence of the Lord when you die, and when the Lord returns, if you're called up together, and that might happen in 2013. He could come back. Someone say amen. Wake up. Pastor Lopez, turn the heat down in here. These people are in a comatose situation this morning. He could come back in 2013. All right, it's about, yeah, that's good, that's a little better. He certainly could, but should he come back in 2013, I believe that one of the ways that we will have transformed our lives more into the image of Jesus Christ is if we start to look at all of life through the lens of the cross. Galatians 2:20, the Bible says this, Paul said this, speaking, of course, of himself, but application to every Christian in this room. He said, I am crucified with Christ. That is a way to look at life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I haven't died on a cross, literally or physically. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But then he said this, yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, the fact that I'm still living, functioning, breathing, eating, and sleeping, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live, here's the key, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the cross is more than a method of crucifixion for our Savior. The cross for a Christian is a lens through which we can view all of life. It is, in essence, a worldview that is transformative, not only in saving us when we receive Christ as Savior by personal faith, but transformative as we look at the cross on a daily basis. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I am not talking about some kind of a physical cross that maybe you wear as a jewelry around your neck or have hanging in your home. Sometimes a physical cross is a helpful reminder. But when I talk about looking at the cross, I'm talking about thinking very deeply about how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ not only saves me, but transforms me as I relegate or view myself crucified with him. There is a huge difference. Now, let me say, the messages I'll be bringing on Sunday morning, they are for serious-minded Christians. They will have a little bit more depth to them. So let me warn you, I want you to be thinking. But the whole idea is this, that we as a church family start our year by looking at the cross, by thinking about not only salvation through the cross, which we'll deal with a little bit in a moment, but also how does the cross change and transform our lives today. The first thing I want to talk about is something negative this morning. We will begin with a negative thought, and that is how the cross teaches me about sin. 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 S-I-N. A word that has somewhat disappeared from the vocabulary of the evangelical church. Sin. I did not say mistake, I said sin. I did not say weakness, I said sin. I did not say disease. I said sin. There is a tremendous difference between a mistake, a weakness, and a disease, and that simple but powerful little word, S-I-N. A moment ago when we read in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 5, we saw some tremendous concepts. One of them was another small three-letter word, the word law, the word law. We notice there is in that passage an interplay between the word law and sin. In specific reference in Romans chapter 5, the word law is talking about the law of Moses, the regulations given by Moses. Those regulations were by and large for Old Testament Israel, the nation of Israel. But there are certain moral features of the Old Testament law that are repeated in our New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, we find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated. By the way, which of the Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New Testament? Does anybody know? Dr. Fielder. The Sabbath day commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is not specifically repeated in our New Testament. We worship on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. Remember, Christians gathered together, the Bible says, on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so that is the only one. We understand then that that moral code of God that is repeated in the New Testament is binding upon Christians today, not in the sense of a legislation that took place under Moses and was for Israel, but is in the sense of delineating what God expects from us. You say, Pastor Mahdi, how can I as a Christian with the Holy Spirit fulfill all of the law? Jesus gave the answer. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In these things are comprised all of the law. With the Spirit of God dwelling in us as New Testament believers, we are capable of fulfilling the law to that extent that we love God and that we love our neighbor. But back to the other concept, the concept of sin. You see, we in as a darkened people do not understand the holiness of God. And so in the Old Testament, it was necessary for God to give his legislation, his law, to his people Israel. You say, well, Pastor, God gave those laws so that if they followed all the rules perfectly, they would be saved. Look at me, everyone. No one was ever saved by keeping any religious law. Let me repeat that and be very clear. No one was ever saved. No one ever went to heaven because they kept any religious law. The Apostle Paul tells us, by the works of the law, even keeping the law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You cannot save yourself. Sin is a tremendous offense against God. The law was given to identify what is sinful behavior. I'm going to say that again. This is very key. If you're taking notes, write that down. The law was given to identify what was sinful behavior. This is wherein lies the problem today. We have a contemporary culture and, frankly, a contemporary Christianity that no longer looks to the Bible as a standard, but seeks to change the standard in dramatic fashion to go contrary to the Scripture and then justify it as being acceptable and righteous. Over a week ago, I was visiting my mother in Minnesota, where I hail from. We have more snow here than we have in Minnesota. Isn't that crazy? It's insane. And so to get away from the snow, I went up to Minnesota for a few days. And while we were there, we had through a series of events, we had an opportunity to be in a particular neighborhood of Minneapolis that we weren't expecting to be in. And in this particular neighborhood, there is a very prominent Baptist church, the Bethlehem Baptist Church, very prominent Baptist church. And I was reading an article in the Minneapolis Star Tribune. The preacher there has been there for 30 years. And I was reading an article in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune, and the headline of the article said this, said, fiery preacher retire, something along these lines, I'm not quoting exactly, but the word fiery was there. Fiery preacher retires after 30-year ministry or something. And a very lengthy article in regard to a few few of the things that that preacher had said over the years that were controversial. Now, I'm not afraid of controversy because I think you ought to be able to label something clearly as it is. But one of the examples that was given was this. Apparently, several years ago, there was a meeting of the Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA. They were having a meeting at a place called Central Lutheran, which is a large church in Minneapolis. And the specific meeting was to discuss whether or not they would allow and approve of, as a denomination, homosexual clergy. They were discussing that. Should we or should we not? Look this way, audience. Read your Bible. Sin is still sin. The homosexual lifestyle is sin. Everybody hear what I just said? It is sin. Well, Pastor Monty, people are born that way. Stop in your tracks. Do you know I am born with dark impulses as well? So are you. Everyone in this room has had dark impulses. Just because we have a sin nature and our impulses are dark, and sometimes our flesh nature is to head a wrong direction, just because you have that impulse doesn't justify your doing whatever you feel like doing. Did you hear what I said? God still has a moral standard. And oftentimes God's moral standard works against my fleshly desire. And just because my fleshly desire wants something doesn't justify it as being right. Oh, Pastor Hattie, now, we're living in such a more enlightened age in regard to all of these things. Well, if you will read your Bible, you will find that the acceptance of these things is actually a mark of the darkness and heathenism into which our nation is headed, Romans chapter 1. But they were having this meeting at the Central Lutheran Church, and a storm arose. A tempestuous wind, to use the words of the King James Bible, began to blow, and it turned into a tornado. Funny thing about tornadoes, they usually don't strike in an urban area with large buildings. They just usually don't. Sometimes they do, I understand, but that's not a typical thing. When you think of a tornado, you think of it out in the country or out in the woods somewhere. You don't think about it in the heart of an urban center. Well, it just so happened that during this storm, as the wind began to blow and the tornado funnel cloud began to form, that the funnel began to dip out of the cloud in the metropolitan area of Minneapolis, just in, you know, right in the downtown area. And it just so happens that this meeting of these reverend clergy were gathered together to see if they were going to completely disavow the teachings of the Bible regarding sin. Remember, we're talking about sin this morning. And that the cloud began to swirl, and wouldn't you know, as it tipped out of the cloud, the tornado, the cylindrical part of the tornado, began to spin very rapidly, and it struck the steeple of the Central Lutheran Church, knocking it down. And do you know what this preacher at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis said? He went public and he said, that was God, a gentle reproof, God saying, you better not go that way. I want everybody to look at me. Do you know the heat that that individual took for that statement? I mean, it was a very public statement. Oh, I can't believe he'd say something. Ladies and gentlemen, may I say something this morning? I'm going to say it whether you want me to or not. It is high time that we became bold in our denunciation of sin, even in a culture that has placed its stamp of approval upon it. In other words, Christian people should not be going with the culture. We should be going counterculture. Now, that means this, that our stand is firm and immovable. What we label as sin is not going to change because the Bible has not changed. But follow me, we reach out in love and compassion to people who are caught up in that sin as well as any other sin an individual is caught in. Does everyone follow me on that? And the second part is as important as the first. We never change our standard. We label it sin, but then we embrace and try to love and try to help and try to teach and try to win to Christ those that are involved in that sinful behavior. Pastor Monty, why label it as sin? Because understanding what it is, and I'm not just talking about that particular evil, understanding what sin is gives us the answer or the solution to the problem. Sin is a very serious offense against the holiness of God. The word sin itself indicates a falling short of the mark of God's holiness. In other words, I have failed to live up to the image of God in my life. I have failed to live up to God's standard, and that is a serious matter. Now, don't raise your hands, but let me ask you a question. How many have ever, don't raise your hand, because I know this is true of almost everyone in here, if not everyone, have you ever been offended by somebody else? Don't raise your hand. But of course we have. Some of us more easily offended than others who wear our feelings on our shirt sleeves hoping they will get bumped. Some of us more easily offended than others, but probably every person in this room has been offended. And when you are offended, that offense becomes the central piece of your life. And you think about it. And, oh, I can't believe she would say that to me. Oh, how could he possibly have done? And all of a sudden, we build an offense, and it becomes the biggest thing in our lives. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that we have offended in a way far more significant than anyone's offense to us? Because we have sinned against God. And I find it very interesting, and I want every eye up here and every ear tuned in to what I'm about to say. I find it very interesting that Christian people have the ability to remember, to articulate, and to passionately concentrate upon their personal offenses where their feelings got hurt. And they passionately concentrate on those things, listen to me, and don't consider what we've all done to Jesus Christ. You see, far more, and now I'm going to just really walk out on a limb, far more than the insignificant and trifling thing that somebody did to you. Pastor Monty, I don't like that. Tough. Far more than the insignificant and trifling thing that somebody did to you is the sin that I committed in crucifying Jesus Christ by my sin. God is holy. And his offense is an infinite offense at my sin and rebellion. And it is amazing how easily I can articulate my hurt feelings, and yet I don't acknowledge that I myself have so sinned as to crucify the Son of God. And I'm unwilling to admit to a level of sinfulness in my own life that makes me stand as guilty before God. In fact, I minimize my sin so that I don't have to think this way about it. I say things like, well, everybody's doing this. Oh, this is acceptable. Society says it's okay. Oh, none of us is perfect. We say things like that. And I agree, none of us is perfect. But we minimize it so that we don't have to think about the fact that every last one of us, from the preacher in this pulpit to the saint or sinner in the pew, has sinned and offended a holy God. Well, Pastor Ronnie, now come on, I haven't done all those horrible things. Have you not? Take your Bible, please, and turn with me. I want you to see this. Whenever I preach this way, there's always a segment of the audience that is thinking, well, you know, he's not really talking to me because, after all, I haven't done the horrible things that other people have done. I haven't killed someone. I haven't broken all of the Ten Commandments. I have certainly not been a Hitler. I certainly have not been like the young man in Connecticut who killed all of those people. No. I haven't done all those things. In fact, there are some folks that kind of come to the conclusion, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm an independent Baptist. I come to church. I try to serve the Lord. I tithe. I do all of these wonderful things. So I'm really not that bad. Look this way, everyone. We are all that bad before a holy God. 1 John 3, look with me at verse number 4. 1 John 3, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth, that means to cross the line. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Whenever I sin, I have violated the law of God. It is the transgression of the law. But verse number 5 says, know ye that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Congregation, look this way. When I have sinned, even in what most of us view as the minor areas of sin, I have transgressed the law. When we sin this way, we are guilty of all. Look at me, please. Sin is a great offense to God. It is such an offense that it requires a blood atonement. Please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. One of the strangest stories of the early chapters of the Bible is the story of Cain and Abel. Most of us who are biblically literate are aware of the fact that Cain, in giving an offering, brought of the fruit of the ground. Look at chapter 4, the book of Genesis, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." He was a gardener. "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." So in other words, Cain has worked in his garden, he has produced some vegetables, and he says, "This is what I'm going to offer to the Lord." And at first glance we say to ourselves, "Yeah, you know, hey, that's legitimate. He's giving an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." But verse number 4, "And Abel, his younger brother, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock," in other words, sheep, "and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he," the Lord, "had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why the sad look on your face? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" Now look this way. At first glance, we would say to ourselves, "Well, what's wrong with vegetables and fruit? Why didn't God receive that offering?" Because from the moment of the very first sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, from that moment of God uncovering their sin, exposing their sin to them, from that moment that God himself sacrificed animals to make them coats of skin to cover their nakedness in Genesis chapter 3, from that moment it was understood that the acceptable sacrifice for sin was a bloodshed death. The book of Leviticus tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Ladies and gentlemen, look this way, please. Sin is so egregious in the eyes of our God as to require death. Death that is poured out in the form of blood. Right away, someone will look at me and say, "Pastor Monty, do you believe in slaughterhouse theology?" I don't like that terminology, but the answer is yes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Abel understood that principle, having learned from his parents, Adam and Eve. Doubtless Cain understood the principle as well, that some living, moving, breathing thing, an animal, a lamb in this case, something that shared the impulse of life more humanly than would a vegetable. Oh, by the way, there is a group of people, I just can't believe this, that are now contending that not only animals feel pain in the process of their slaughter so that I can have Sunday morning dinner in a few moments, but that vegetables feel pain. I marvel at how much time some people have on their hand. Let me assure you, for those of you who are doubting what I'm saying, let me assure you that I have an extensive garden, and as I rip ears of corn off of the plant, I have never heard it scream. As I pull rutabaga, which grows great here in Indiana to my surprise, as I pull those big things up out of the ground, I've never heard so much as a whimper out of a rutabaga. God said that the awfulness of sin will be depicted in a blood sacrifice of an animal that to whom we can relate as human beings in the life of the flesh that is in the blood. Pastor Monty, why was Cain's sacrifice not acceptable? I want you to look at me right now. Because it minimized sin. Look at me. It minimized sin. Do you know Cain brought of the fruit of the ground? He had worked for this. It was something that he had planted, he had tilled, he had tended. He brought of the fruit of the ground, and in doing that was saying to God, "God, here is my good work to make up for my evil and my sin. God, here is what I have done. And in doing that, he minimized sin because he was claiming that it would be possible by good works for a human being to make up for his sinful condition. And Cain said, no, it doesn't mean the bloodshed, sacrificial death. No, we don't need any of that. I have worked for this. God, here is my work, not a substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb. God, here is my work. Here is my effort. God, here is what I have put my life into. Here is the best part of that. God, I offer to you my works. And may I say this, ladies and gentlemen, that every religion in the world that tells you that you can get to heaven by virtue of doing something good is doing exactly what Cain did when he offered of his own works the fruit of the ground. He's saying, God, I can make up for my sin. And you cannot do it. You follow me on this. When he laid those vegetables before the Lord, he was saying, God, my sin is not so bad that I cannot fix the problem. When Abel, on the other hand, sacrificed an innocent lamb and watched that lamb suffer and bleed and die, that is not a pleasant thing to think about. When he watched as the lifeblood of an innocent lamb who had never committed a sin, when he watched as the lifeblood of that lamb drained from the slit in that animal's throat and it sunk into the parched soil of their day, as he watched the suffering and the choking of that animal as it gasped on its own blood, there was in that the depiction of how awful sin is, that I can't do anything of my own good works, of my own productivity, pulling myself up by the bootstraps, that no religious ritual in the world that I can do will suffice, but something completely innocent has to die. Ladies and gentlemen, any religion that teaches you that you will go to heaven because you do certain good works is the same as Cain offering his vegetables. I love what the hymn writer said. He said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The contemporary church has minimized sin by calling it a psychological problem. The contemporary church has minimized sin by saying, well, it's a weakness or it's a disease or after all, so-and-so has an addiction. And I understand the word addiction can be used legitimately, but it's an addiction to sin. Follow what I'm saying. And the contemporary church has so masked the real problem and then has presented a pop psychological answer to that problem that the gospel is completely lost. I can't solve my own sin problem. Only God can. To the extent that I think that I can solve my sin problem, to that extent I am minimizing sin. I am not recognizing it for the evil that it is. Abel's sacrifice admitted of the necessity of death and substitution, and apart for something totally innocent suffering in my place, sin can never be paid for. Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. But you know what else sin does, as I think about the cross? Sin declares all men equal before God. Look at me. Why did Jesus die? Abel's lamb that we spoke about a moment ago from Genesis chapter 4 was simply an example, a sample, if you will, a prefigurement of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible says, had no sin of his own for which to die. He who had no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the very fact that Christ died for my sins and for yours equalizes all men. Look this way, please. In other words, we are all guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I would like in this year for the Christians of Faith Baptist Church to stop thinking in categories as in, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm more spiritual than so-and-so. I'm better than this, I'm better than that. I'd like us to stop thinking that way because you are not. You are not. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law, James chapter 2, says that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. The malady of sin is universal and it is also equal. Because as a sinner, if I have offended in one point, I am guilty of all. I stand before my God guilty and condemned, no better than anyone else. You hear me, congregation? This idea that some people are somehow better than others is a complete denial of Calvary's cross. If you're better than someone else, why did Jesus have to die for you? Maybe if you're so good, he could have just slit his wrist a little and a few drops of blood would have come out and that would have been sufficient because you're so righteous. That's not the picture we have in the Bible. The Bible says, speaking of the crucifixion and predicting it in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Everyone in this room. The cross tells me that I am guilty of every sin that could ever be committed. Pastor, give me a biblical example of that principle. I will. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Now, it is true that he persecuted the early church. He consented to the death of Stephen the martyr, the very first martyr that we read about in the book of Acts. That is certainly true. But if we were to categorize humanly as we do the sins of Saul, the Pharisee, if we were to categorize those in a list and then put up the name Adolf Hitler in an opposing list and list all of his sins, humanly speaking, everyone in this room would say, well, you know, Saul, before he got saved, Saul did a lot of bad things. He persecuted the church. He fought against Christ. He fought against God. Did a lot of bad things. But really, we would say, no, he never did the horrendous things that are over here on this list. Well, after all, this person's far more dark than this person here. We'd compare that in our mind. Congregation, listen to me. If I have offended the law of God in one point, I am guilty of all. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one stands better than anybody else. Christians, in 2013, if you would understand this from the Bible, it would change your view. You would never, you hear what I'm about to say, you would never look down on somebody else because of their socioeconomic status, because of the color of their skin, because of the differences in their life. You would never look down on them because you'd realize it is I who crucified the Savior. And I am as guilty as anyone before God, and I stand equally condemned. No one has a legitimate claim, according to James chapter 2, of superiority. You say, Pastor Monty, what's the answer? One more scripture. We'll close with this thought. 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, every eye to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is the answer? Sin is the problem. It's not weakness. It's not genetics. Sin is the problem. What is the answer? 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. We've come to the conclusion, Paul said, that if one died for all, speaking of Jesus, then we're all dead. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Verse 15. And that he, Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Do you see living in view of the cross? Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. We're not judging anyone based on the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, he was here physically, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He is departed into heaven. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, we're not judging after the flesh now. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? To wit, that God was in Christ. This is the gospel. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Look here. When Christ died on the cross, he is God the Son and the Son of God. And that was God shedding his human blood on that cross for my sin and for yours. And that is the only answer. And if you think you can fix yourself by some kind of religious rigmarole, you are horribly mistaken. But if you recognize that Jesus Christ shed his blood, that on the cross, that was God hanging on the cross, that our sin is so grievous that nothing short of the sacrifice of God himself could meet the need, when you recognize the darkness and the blackness of your own heart, and you kneel before that cross in a figurative way, I'm speaking now, and you say, God, I understand you died for me on Calvary's cross, that you who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in you. I understand, Lord, that you who had no sins for which to die, died in my place. And I accept and believe and trust. And I cast myself on your mercy and the mercy of the cross. In that moment, ladies and gentlemen, in your life, the sin question is settled. Not because you brought of the fruit of the ground all of your good works, pulled yourself up by the bootstraps, cleaned yourself off, and said, God, I'm good enough for heaven now. Oh, no. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I say to God in coming to him by faith in Jesus Christ, I say nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I look at the cross, and it changes my life. And I'm a new creature in him, not because I had a self-improvement course, but because I met him in personal faith. The sin is the problem. The cross is the solution. And I invite you to come to him. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that it is by faith in his blood that we come to know a cleansing that we cannot enact for ourselves, that no level of moral reformation and good works and religious ritual can enact. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see this morning that in all of our lives, sin is the issue. And the answer is the cross. The answer is the bloodshed death of Jesus, who gave his blood a sacrifice for our sin, and that he invites all to come. Lord, for any in this room that have trusted anything but that shed blood sacrifice of Christ, have rested upon anything other than that, anything in addition to that, Lord, may they today come to the cross of Calvary and find full cleansing and forgiveness in the blood. May we as Christian believers understand we have no superiority, but we are saved by grace and through faith. And God, that you are doing a work in the lives of people. Help us, Lord, to see our sinfulness through the lens of the cross and then to find our refuge in the blood. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. We will all stand together. Our hymn of invitation, number 294 this morning.